Good morning. It's my privilege to welcome you to Trinity Presbyterian Church this Lord's Day. As we find our seats and gather our thoughts in preparation to hear from the Lord, it's crucial that we remember why the Lord has even created a day like this for us. And He indeed made this day for us because He knows how badly we need to hear from Him about His holiness, about our sin, about what Christ has done once and for all because of our sin, and what the Holy Spirit is then doing in us as a result of that finished work of Christ on our behalf, and how we need this day like our bodies need food, because we cannot afford to go without the continual reminders that Christ's work for us is finished and His promises are certain. And that flies in the face of everything you hear from our flesh, from the world, and the devil. And because all those forces are formidable, He's called us here today to assemble in His courts to hear from Him that everything He's told us is true and is our only hope. So let's take a few moments now to prepare our hearts quietly to come before the Lord. So the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator of all things, the Most High, in the universe, has called you to be here today. And He calls us to worship Him and to hear from Him with these words of Psalm 135. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to His name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel as His own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. This great God who has called us to assemble before Him, to hear the great news from Him, is willing to also receive our praise and our thanks, to hear from us as His children, because He allows us to know Him as a Father. Let's go to Him now and call upon His name. Father, thank You that You have made it possible for traitors like us to now be Your adopted children and heirs to Your kingdom because of what Your Son Christ has done in our place. Lord, we desperately need to hear a great deal from You today. Confront our sin with Your holy law. Comfort our smitten consciences with Your gospel. Move us then because of what Christ has done through the work of Your Spirit to strive more to love You. Give us a stronger hope and a faith that clings all the more tightly to Your promises so that You are glorified. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. This great and mighty God is also the standard of all that is true and good and holy. He has called us as His image bearers and those He's redeemed in Christ to reflect that holiness to Him and to the world and to each other. So let's look at the holy standard He calls us to and read responsively. The Apostle Paul explained the holy standard we are called to when he said, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace, and be thankful." Brothers and sisters, we must let God's holiness confront us and let our hearts be revealed for what they are. Those of us who trust in Christ, our hearts are redeemed, but that does not mean that all sin has been eradicated. And as we grow complacent often with the sin that's there, God's law comes in and says, no, this is what I've called you to. This is the beautiful, beautiful life that I've called you to. And it's beautiful because it looks like Him. And so whenever God's law reveals these things to us, we must receive them with honesty and let them do their work and expose the sin that's there. To beat us down? No, to send us to the cross, to take us to our Father, who has made it safe to confess these things to Him. So let's tell Him that we're sorry together. Father, I confess that my thoughts, words, and deeds lack the beautiful compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience to which you call me. I do not bear with others the way that you bear with me. And I do not forgive others as you have forgiven me. And what this means, Lord, is that I do not love you or others nearly the way that I should. I know that this is because I do not value the fact that you have graciously made me one of your chosen, holy, and dearly loved children. Please, Lord, help me to love as you have called me to love, and to hate the sins that beset me. Thank you that your Son laid down his life to take the blame for these inexcusable failures of mine, and that because of him, I know that you will keep your promise to forgive me, love me, and make me more like him. Amen. Let's take a few moments now to confess our sins quietly before the Lord. Please stand and hear God's declaration of forgiveness in Christ. He says in the face of our sins, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Brothers and sisters, please know that if you belong to Christ, those words are true of you, that he delights to show you mercy. That all the punishment that our sins deserve has been put on Christ once for all. So there's no anger left for any of you who have trusted in Christ. And instead, when he looks at you, he sees someone who he has clothed with the beautiful righteousness of Christ, and therefore delights in you. Why has he done such a thing for us? Because he wants to live with us together as we praise his name forever and live in total harmony with him as his redeemed children. So let's take a step in that direction and do what he has designed us to do. Praise his name for the God that he is. What confidence that brings our faith to know that his love is guaranteed to us all of our days because of Christ. Because he brings us together to strengthen our faith, let's take another step in that as we summarize the scriptures together and confessing them to each other with the words of Westminster Confession. Let's read together. To all those for whom Christ purchased redemption, he certainly and effectually applies and communicates it. He makes intercession for them and reveals to them, and by the word, the mysteries of salvation. He effectually persuades them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governs their hearts by his word and Spirit. He overcomes all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such a manner and by such ways as are most agreeable to his wonderful and unsearchable administration. Please be seated. As our Father, God wants us to have such confidence that we can approach his throne because of Christ, that we do so for any and every reason, confident that he will do what is best for us because he is the Father who loves us. So let's go to him now, cast our cares and concerns upon him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you have done in the giving of your Son and your Spirit to take us as people who deserve all the wrath imaginable for our sins, for being traitors to your kingdom, traitors who enjoyed our treason. And yet now to find ourselves as those who are redeemed by the Son who died the traitor's death in our place and gave us his perfect princely record that he earned for 33 years, never once succumbing to any temptation, so that we could own the righteousness we need to stand before your throne and not be rightly turned away. What an amazing plan your work of salvation is. And Lord, let us never grow tired of studying it, pondering it, thinking about it, meditating on it. And let us be so moved by each time we think about what you've done for us in Christ, that your Spirit takes those opportunities to cause us to love you more, to trust you more, and to trust in ourselves and this world less. Cause us to be so moved by your gospel that we are constantly looking for ways to love each other, to love our church family here at Trinity, to love the neighbors you put into our lives, whether they be the friendly kind or our enemies, they're still our neighbors. Each week, whenever we take whatever your word has fed us with, let us be moved by that word in your Spirit to go out into this world and seek to apply whatever it is you've given us in ways that show love and service to this world. Not because of a popularity campaign we're after, not because of whatever other earthly motivations might get in the way, but because of what you have done for us in Christ and our desire to love you in the ways you've told us to. And as you've told us to show our love to you by obeying your commandments, we ask that you will please help us to keep those two things together which are so difficult, your law and your gospel. Let us have a passion to pursue holiness, but to do so because of Christ. Keep us from pursuing holiness for self-righteous reasons or for reasons of fear that don't account for your Son. Keep us also from lackadaisical attitudes towards holiness that take your grace for granted and instead permit way too much sin to have way too much space in our lives. This is a razor's edge for us to walk, Lord, and thank you that your Spirit is the one leading us by your word, and that your Son is interceding for us, and that you are sovereignly guiding us every step of the way closer to your promised land as we find ourselves now still in the desert on our way. As you fed the nation of Israel with bread from heaven and water from the rock, both pictures of your Son, thank you that you faithfully feed us, both here as we gather on your Lord's Day, as the word is read and preached and sung and eaten in your sacraments. Lord, we ask that you also continue to feed us throughout the week as you bring the word to mind and as your Spirit drives us into your word to feast on Christ there as well, to be guided by your law and your gospel, to be the ambassadors we need to be in this world for your kingdom. Lord, we ask that you be with your church worldwide. Wherever she is being persecuted, cause her faith to grow stronger and brighter for this world, so that even her persecutors might see the truth, turn from their ways, and find salvation in you. May her example also build us up as we encounter such little persecution and instead are often lazy as a result. Cause their faith to strengthen ours. Lord, we also ask that you be with your church locally. We ask that you please be with our brothers and sisters at Meadowcroft Presbyterian Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Guide their pastor, Max Benfer. Protect his family. Protect all of them as they are seeking to be ambassadors for your kingdom there. And may they be faithful to that. May you give them the joy of what it means to serve you because of Christ. Lord, cause us to be a church that is a beacon for your gospel. Let us never put anything in the way of that truth. Please don't let any false word ever be spoken from this pulpit. And should some occur, we ask that you please cause us to handle those well. Anything I would ever say that is less than helpful, Lord, we ask that you cause it to not be remembered. And instead, may your truth shine forth. Cause this congregation to be faithful Bereans, always calling me and reminding me of my task to preach your word faithfully. Guide the elders of this church to shepherd the flock. Please be with the officers we are in the process of electing and cause them to be faithful shepherds or deacons, so that this congregation can be cared for and guided the way we need to be. Lord, guide us as a church as we seek to particularize. Please cause us to not do so with any human pride. Let us be leaning on you and your word humbly every step of the way. And we ask that in our organization as a particular church, you strengthen us even more as we are out from under the guidance of EP, to be a church that is faithfully proclaiming your gospel and loving our neighbors as we must. Cause us to love each other to the point we are constantly inquiring on how one another is doing, not in polite conversation, but in a well-meant Christian love. Lord, our brothers and sisters who are struggling medically, please give them the treatment they need. Cause the doctors to give them exactly the right diagnosis with no mistakes and errors. Please allow their recovery to be quick and painless. And Lord, give us the strength to handle the answers you give to this request should you not give us what we're asking for. Cause your answers to strengthen our faith rather than to weaken it. Please give employment to those in this congregation that need it. And please allow us and move us to be quick to respond to their needs, giving them of our resources and our time, our prayer, and our love. Lord, as we come now to the taking up of tithes and offerings, please cause us to give generously so your church can be cared for. And as I preach your word, please cause me to declare it clearly and truthfully. Cause all of our hearts and minds to be attentive and receptive to your word, and move us by all this feasting on Christ to be better ambassadors for your kingdom, to love you more as a result for your glory. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. Today's text is John chapter 4. Yes, it is a long one, so dig in and let the word speak to you richly. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, See a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were arguing with him, urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to each other, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see. The fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. After the two days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that the hour was when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he believed himself and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. The word of the Lord. Kids, I want you to look up and listen here so you have something to think about during the whole sermon, okay? When you play outside, and you play a lot, you're running really fast playing, maybe you're riding your bike, or you're playing soccer, or football, or tag, or hide and seek, whatever your favorite stuff is to play outside. When it's hot, and you're running and running and running, what do you get? Thirsty, right? Really thirsty. And sometimes you say, oh, I have to have a drink or I'm going to die. I know my kids say that sometimes. And when you're really, really thirsty, you want to drink so badly, don't you, right? And when you get that nice cold water when you're so thirsty, doesn't that feel so good? Like, gulp, gulp, gulp. Ah, right? And it feels so nice to have that good cold drink of water when you've been thirsty. Well, today's story talked a lot about being thirsty. And even Jesus was thirsty because he was a person like us, right, when he was on earth. And he still is. And he was thirsty, and he gave this lady there in the story a lesson. He said, you know what? Everyone who drinks from this water here in the well, they're going to get thirsty again. But I have water that will make you never thirsty ever again. But he didn't mean water we drink. He was trying to teach us a lesson that we can actually be happy in Jesus and have all kinds of hope and joy, and we'll never lose it because Jesus won't let anyone take it away from us. And if you trust in Jesus, what he does is he reminds you that all your sins are forgiven forever. And even though Satan makes us think that maybe God tries to make us think God won't love us, and maybe people in the world are trying to make you think God won't love you, this story tells us that God will love you forever. And even when you're feeling sad about those things, God reminds you, I still love you so much more than you ever know. And that's kind of like water when your body is thirsty. That's kind of like water when your heart is sad. Because even if people make fun of you or say they don't want to be your friend anymore because you love God, Jesus says, but I love you. And that'll be like water for your soul, the Bible says. Now, it might not be easy to remember, to understand right now, but try to think through it and ask God to help you understand it, and more, he'll help you understand those things, okay? All right, thanks for listening. So, we're now in a very, very phenomenal point in Jesus' ministry, where he makes a very bold statement about what his messiahship means. And it's very important that we keep the geography in mind here, and particularly the cultures involved. John went out of his way, even, knowing that maybe non-Jewish readers would read his book one day, say, by the way, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And this is not usually news for many of us who have been raised on these things. But what's important to see here in the big picture is that Jesus had just recently been in Jerusalem. And he did not meet with favor when he overturned the money changers' tables at the temple. And then a teacher, again, one of the chief teachers of all of Israel in Jerusalem, there, Nicodemus, comes to him, asks him questions, and doesn't seem to get it. Does not believe. And now here we are, removed from Jerusalem. And to get to Galilee, where he's going, he's got to cross through Samaria. The Samaritans, who we'll go into in a minute, are, again, viewed as faithless, worthless, half-breeds. And in many ways, that was true. Okay? And therefore, they had no dealings with them because they did not honor the Lord the way that they should. And yet, what we see here is, while he was at the epicenter of what it meant to be a faithful Jew, talking with one of their chief teachers, there was just darkness. And here, the farther you get from Jerusalem, what you find is that people believe more quickly and believe for the right reasons. And what you see highlighted here is that they didn't believe just because of signs. They believed because of his word. And John goes out of his way to highlight that throughout his book. But here we see it for the first time. Salvation comes when you believe the word of God, not when you get on a bandwagon because of some signs that may or may not have dazzled you. And so, the scenario here is almost a little bit reminiscent of Rahab to a degree, for those of us who were going through Joshua together here last spring, as far as the kind of person that God is using here to bring people to faith. It's not just a Samaritan. Let's kick it down a notch. Sorry, ladies, it's a Samaritan woman. And beyond that, it's a very immoral Samaritan woman, even immoral by their standards. And yet, right away, you see, after a few questions are asked, acceptance. Because you don't have the filter of self-righteousness blocking all the things that Jesus is trying to proclaim. And so the Samaritans are an interesting group. They were people who were resettled in the northern, not the very north, but north of Judea by the Assyrians. And they were resettled forcibly with other non-Jewish peoples. And as they were all settled together, intermarried with them, adopted many of their practices, and did not live the way that the Jews were told to live. They did not accept anything but the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Everything after that they did not accept as the word of God. Also, in centuries prior to this, they'd built their own temple there on Mount Gerizim, which is a very, very significant, if you remember the book of Joshua, very significant place in the history of God's people. Right there in the shadow of where God, Abraham built his first altar to God. And we see here the field that Jacob bought and specifically gave to Joseph. And then we have here, not recorded for us in Scripture, but this well that Jacob dug. And so the Samaritans, in many ways, viewed themselves as more faithful. Oh, yeah, we're half-breeds, we don't rank. We're going to say we rank better than you. We're the true descendants of Abraham up here, faithful, right here in the shadow of our God, made all his promises to Abraham. So we worship here at this mountain. You can go take your mountain. That obviously didn't work out well for you either. So there seems to be culturally more willingness to deal with Jews, if you were a Samaritan with a Jew, than a Jew with a Samaritan. And culturally, they were not nearly as affluent, and the central there was of Jerusalem definitely had the power. So looked down upon and second rate, if not even third or fourth rate people in the eyes of Jews. But Christ, instead of doing what the extra pious Jews would do, add a ton of time to your trip to go around Samaria so you don't dirty your feet with Samaritan dust. He says, no, we're cutting right through it. And it's probably, several scholars have noted it was interesting that even his disciples were willing to go buy food from Samaritans while they were there. So some suggest maybe Christ told them, I don't care, do it. And while they're away buying food, here's a woman at the well. Culturally, you do not just approach a woman and speak to her back then like that, especially if you're a pious Jew with a Samaritan woman, no less. But he does. And so we have this situation here, very significant. Here's the town of Shechem. It's near the town of Shechem. We have all this history that I mentioned before with Abraham and his altar and this well that Jacob has given them. So a history of God's faithfulness to his people, but a people right now who are faithless. A history of God's promises. But again, he had cover of night there in John 3 to show their blindness with Nicodemus. Here we just have immorality and cluelessness, just being lost. And Christ speaks right into it and says, give me a drink. And you saw how shocked she was. Really? You, a Jew, asking me for a drink? And then right away, Jesus starts, when I say toying with her, like he toyed with, I don't mean cruelly, but starts saying things that they aren't ready for. And so he says, if you knew who this was right now, you'd be asking me for water, and I'd give you living water. The phrase there just means what they would have, the phrase they would have used for a running fresh spring, which Jacob's well actually has at the base of it. You can go visit it today. Of course, there's a church built on top of it, like every other famous site back there. Anyway. And so she's like, okay, so this water? And her questions may sound innocent. We should read skepticism here. Oh, you give me some water. That's great. With the vessel you don't apparently have and the well that is very, very deep. So where am I going to get this living water? Sounds great. And he says, no. I'm talking about something else. I could give you water that would make you never have to drink again. At this point, I think her skepticism, and most scholars do, her skepticism ceases. Really? It's already odd enough that you're talking to me, this pious Jew and a man. So you actually have water which I could never thirst again? And there's hints at Christ saying, look, you drink from this, you're going to be thirsty again. And she's saying, yeah, give me some water so I don't have to come back to this well again. And what he's setting up here is a picture, I think, which is hinted at in the book of Hebrews for the Jewish system, but similar to the Samaritan system here too, that whatever you are currently using, Jews, sacrificial system, Samaritans, whatever it is you're trying, it's going to leave you thirsty. You're going to have to keep coming back again and again. So when the author of Hebrews is showing how the Jewish system is doomed to failure, it cannot work because the blood of bulls and goats can't ultimately pay for sin, what is the imagery he gave? Every day, year after year, these priests have to keep doing sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. It's never going to stop. This can't solve your problem. So he says those beautiful words. But when Christ came as this high priest, he offered himself on the altar and he sat down because it was done. Here you have the Samaritans worshiping at a temple that's not even the legitimate one. It's not getting them anywhere. And you have this idea of, here's this well. And this well, even though it's a picture of something that God had given, it is not enough. And you are currently lost. And whatever you're trying to do to succeed in giving yourself, whether it's salvation or meaning or fulfillment or hope, you're going to have to keep coming back to this well. Because you're going to get thirsty again and again and again. And so he's highlighting this idea of a permanent fix or ones that are doomed to fail and to be repeated and repeated and repeated to no effect, except for making things worse. And so it's important. Obviously, he's offering what? I can nourish your soul forever. That's fairly straightforward. Versus your attempts. And again, while the Jews are relying on their self-righteousness and their sacrifices and saying they can get here, as we saw with the Nicodemus not getting, this idea, I need to be born again? My sins are that bad? I need to die? What? Death penalties? But I'm doing the sacrifices. Isn't that enough? Here you get the idea that they don't know what their hope's in. Yeah, we're supposed to worship this mountain. And when Christ gives her some answers, she goes, well, you know, Messiah's coming someday. He'll figure it out. Right? I don't know what. You say Jerusalem. We say Mount Gerizim, whatever. But I think what's very important for us, I don't think any of us are so much on the Jewish track, though every one of us struggles with some level of self-righteousness. I'm as convinced of that as anything I can be convinced of. But I also think that for our culture, I don't want to just speak to cultural sins. We need to deal with our hearts here in this room. But I think our culture is far more a Samaritan culture. We're trying whatever. And this woman, obviously, what was hers? A life of immorality. Five husbands and now a sixth person involved, many scholars have noted, that's bad for back then. That's bad for that culture. That's bad for a Samaritan culture that does not take the Torah as seriously as the Jews do. That's not even really good on other pagan levels, some have noted. So she's really bad, okay? But what's this picture of her, this person Christ is seeking to speak hope to? She's trying to find hope. Obviously, for her, it's relationships, all right? I'm not going to pretend that's what it is for all of you. But she's seeking some kind of meaning in pleasure or affirmation or companionship, whatever it is. That's what she's seeking it in. And the Samaritans were known for being more immoral than the Jews. So whether it was a pleasure issue for them or whatever else, he's saying you're not going to find it that way. And I don't think any of you are saying, yes, we can. I'm going to find hope in immorality. But I think we should zoom back here so we don't let this be a Samaritan problem or a first century Jewish problem, but a Christian struggling with his or her remaining sin problem, or someone who is not a believer at all. And what Christ is saying is, how do you try to quench your thirst? What is your soul thirst for? Because whatever your soul thirsts for, that's going to determine what you quench it with. And so as he is speaking to a situation here where people are thirsting for things they shouldn't be, seeking to quench a thirst that's never going to be quenched, he's trying to redirect that gaze to something else. So I don't know what all of you thirst for. I don't know, and maybe put it this way, how, if you could look in as best you can, examine your hearts and say, I am okay with life or fulfilled when X, Y, or Z happen. But if those things don't happen, then I feel as though I've either been dealt an unfair hand by God, or I feel as though I can't be happy, I cannot find any joy, because I didn't get these things. Maybe it's just one thing for you. One thing I can guarantee, none of us here can say with the fullness that we should, I only thirst for God. He's all I need. All of us should say that, but none of us can, because we still sin. So obviously all of us, yes, who have been redeemed by Christ, we do have a thirst for God, and we do find fulfillment in serving him, but not nearly the way that we should. So please, think about what drives you. Often that's what it's going to be. What drives you to make your decisions, because they're going to be aiming after, I have to have this to be happy or fulfilled, or to say that life's worth living, or to say I'm okay with things, or to say, okay, I'm okay with God because he gave me what I wanted. Whatever those are, and I think for many of us, we probably don't even know the half of what they are. We haven't plumbed the depths of our hearts and minds to know how many other things we've actually put on a list that say, I have to have these, or life's not worth it, or I'm not okay with God, or I refuse to be joyful, whatever it is. My bet is almost all of them are good things. Gifts from God that we don't deserve even to have, that we allow to be put in a place where now they are not receiving worship in the sense that we bow down to them and pray to them, but worship in the sense that they are valued so much by us that value should be things that, or that value should be placed in God. And yet, not enough value is going to God because we are putting it on so many other things. I don't know. I'm not going to get more specific than that, because if I miss the one you're struggling with, then the conviction goes out the window and you think this is a good sermon for somebody else to hear, and you hope they're listening right now. The Spirit knows what you're all struggling with, and I'm going to trust him to take his word as he's convicting me. Say, I thirst for wrong things, and therefore I seek to quench that thirst with things that can't quench it. I'll always be coming back to this well over and over again. And let Christ's words be like cold water for a parched throat, for a dehydrated body that desperately needs water, and let his words be that for our, lack of a better term, our dehydrated souls, to find far too much of our worth and our value and our identity in these other things, which may be good, but can't suffice. Let's confess those sins to him. Say, Lord, I'm sorry that I have turned into idols the following things. Show me these things throughout my life, because it's not going to be all unmasked here. And may I thirst after you. And what does that even mean? Often we say, I just want to be like you. I got to be like you. And that's thirsting for God. I don't think that's actually it. It's the idea of resting in what he's done. So as a male is stripped of his job and is, like most other males, providing for his household, now seeing himself, I'm emasculated, I'm identityless, I'm a failure. And have that man say, no. Even though things I value greatly have been taken, good things, things I need to provide for my family, I am not a failure, I am not worthless, I am not whatever, because God himself said, die for that person who's a traitor. I'll die his death so that he can have eternal fellowship with me around my table. He is worth me leaving my throne in heaven, coming down to be born inside one of my sinful creatures, to have them have to change my diapers and feed me and go and suffer for 33 years, even though I alone have not sinned. But I'm going to live in a broken world anyway, and then have all of them people that I'm dying for turn on me and kill me so that that person can live with me forever as a beloved child and heir. And this world will turn on you if it hasn't already, as will some of your closest friends and family perhaps. And there'll be times when everything you value is either being threatened or taken away. And that's often when it's revealed, where have I been quenching my thirst? And the water that I thought was working has been taken from me. And it's in those moments we desperately need the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as well as his church, he's assembled to gather around us and say, we're here for you, and we're here ultimately to remind you that the thirst is found in Christ. And that one can never be taken away, no matter how badly we fail. Because it's based on his successes instead of our failures. And does not depend on how well we do, how well we handle problems or tragedies or trials. Because Christ's handling of his tragedies is what's on your record. And in the midst of the worst suffering any human ever faced, he still trusted his Father throughout all of it. And that is on your record as well. So I don't know what you often thirst for. I know for every Christian, there is something in you thirsting for God. God's put it in there and it can't be taken away. But it's not all the way it should be. And don't think, man, got to thirst in Christ. Got to only find him. Yes, but that's just taking these wonderful promises and turning them into laws. First, realize what he's done for you, despite the fact that you don't thirst after him the way that you should. And let that be the water to your soul, which moves you to look less to other things and more to him. And so the picture of the people of God in Jeremiah is the picture of us when we're looking for things outside Christ, as well as all the people then. Jeremiah 2, what does God say? My people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Please keep that imagery in mind. Everything apart from Christ that we try to find hope in the midst of this sinful, dark world in is a broken cistern, that means a well, that can hold no water. And he's the fountain of living waters. And what does he say? It's not just a minor thing to do. What did God say? Be appalled, O heavens, that anyone would make a choice like this. But please don't think that I'm trying to scare you straight with those words. Let's own what is appalling about looking to anything else apart from Christ. Valuing other things as that's my meaning more than no. My meaning is I'm an adopted child of God who I was a traitor against, but now I'm an heir. That's our identity. Be appalled at anything else so that we don't find those things attractive. And realize that though we have dug out broken cisterns for ourselves, God said, I'm pulling you out of that and taking you to me anyway. And I'm giving you this living water even though you weren't looking for it. So this woman was not looking for it. Christ came to her in the midst of her darkness. in the midst of her immorality and says to her, hey, you, I've got salvation for you. Go get your husband. He's toying with her again. So she owns up, realizes who she actually is. So he can reveal what? Not just a guilt trip so he can get her under his thumb, but he says, what? Do you see who I am? Do you realize who I am as I bring this news to you? So here this immoral Samaritan woman then goes and heralds to the town, we may have found the Christ. Whereas Nicodemus is only willing to say, teacher, I perceive you got some good things to say. She says right away, well, clearly you're a prophet. And goes and tells everybody else, we might have found the Christ here. And they believe because of her words. You see how powerful the gospel is in the hands of even this woman. She's heralding this news and God makes it effective. And they all believe what she says. And they come in to hear from Christ. And then unheard of, they ask him to stay. And here, a Jew stays with them for days. And what do they say then to her? We no longer believe just because of what you told us. That's what caused us to come. But now, we believe because of his words. The sign was great. Wow, he told you everything you ever did. That's neat. But that's not what's sustaining us. His words to us are why we believe him. And they then utter a statement about him that is the greatest statement of belief in him yet. The disciples said some pretty good things. But they now say what? You are the Savior of the world. No one has had a faith like that yet. And you get the idea that Christ is in the next breath saying, disciples, did you hear that? Because I don't think you get that. I'm sending you out here to harvest, and you're not even understanding. You think, well, we've got 4 months, right? He's using a common proverb they have. Because you think you're planning, and down the road, something's going to happen. It's right here. Do you see these fields? As he points to the Samaritans. They're white, meaning ripe for harvest. They get it, and you don't. And those images of a Messiah that's here for my temporary and earthly convenience die hard, both in them and in us. So the big picture is, praise God. He comes to people who aren't looking for this living water, gives them anyway, and says, you no longer have to carve out a cistern for yourself. You don't have to carve out a meaning and purpose for yourself. Life is not about what you can create it to be, contrary to everything our culture says. All your hope can be found in what I have given to you. And so when you are struggling with the brokenness of this world and the brokenness of your heart, and begin to ask questions like, what's it all for? The drudgery of everyday mundane living often brings this out more than intense suffering. Why am I getting up again to change this diaper? Is this all life is about? Who's thanking me for it? Nobody. Is this why I went to college and got a bachelor's degree? To get up at 3 a.m. again? So I just cleaned the house last night. Great, look at it this morning. No one thanked me for it, and it's a total train wreck. I'll clean it again if I feel like it. Nobody will thank me. All those come and do it. It's wreck it again. Or, well, I just endured who knows how many hours of berating there at the office so my family can have a nice roof over their heads. I come home, and all I'm left with is a list of things that they wish I'd done and things that still need to be done. And nothing but complaints. Glad I came home. Glad I endured all that all day so they could live well, so they could just tell me what I haven't done for them. And everything else in between. I'm not going to try to play out every scenario. When those things happen, not if, often we ask, what's the point of all this? And selfishness rears its head and says, I'll tell you one thing, the point is not them. They're not worth it. You are. You deserve far better than what they're giving you. And maybe you do, from a human standpoint, not from God. And remembering the hope that the gospel gives us can remind us that in the most mundane, never recognized by human moments, we have an opportunity to do something that makes all of heaven rejoice. Because the angels are the ones learning about what God is like as they watch us. They're the audience. We're partially audience, but mostly actors. Their audience. and they learn what kind of a God is as they see the work of redemption unfolding in us. And so when no human being is around to thank that mom for going ahead and changing that diaper yet again, yet she does so with an attitude that says, Lord, thank you for this precious child. Thank you that in the midst of the sin I feel right now, not wanting to do what this poor child needs, you have loved someone like me beyond what I can imagine. And Lord, I want to do this action in thanks to you for what you've done for me. Nobody sees it. No one thanks her. It doesn't make Christianity Today. There's not even a Hallmark-esque Facebook post about it. No likes, but heaven praises God because of what he has done with a sinner who used to hate him and now is fighting against all they used to be to only worship self, to praise God in what is a not, is never going to be thanked by another human for. No recognition on earth. But that is how our thirsts can be quenched, not just in moments of suffering and doubt, but in everything, in every mundane thing we do, because and only because of the gospel. We can be causing heaven to rejoice, God's name be lifted up, and lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven, which we don't understand what in the world that is, so don't try. But God knows what it is. And so this life, which can sap us of so much, can be so rich when in all things we are seeking to do whatever is before us for his glory and not seeking human adulation, which we're so prone only to seek. And so instead of finding those things and things that will always, that our thirst being quenched and things that will pass away, we can have eternal significance in the most mundane things, but also in the significant things of my sins being forgiven once and for all. Whether it's the devil's attack or the brokenness of this world, we can have hope that will not be taken away by anybody. And when we turn away from that well and ignore it, God doesn't close it or drain it. He leads us back to it because he's promised he'll never, ever forsake us. And that's the point of believing him. How do you get, she wants to, how do you get this living water? Okay, I am convinced. What do I have to do to get this? He says, you must worship in spirit and truth. And that's got a bad, that phrase has been taken way out from where it actually belongs and is often is turned into, you have to acknowledge him with your head and your heart. Head knowledge, heart knowledge, you gotta have both. And that's not what it means at all. And it's not as though you can have say, well, you know, this Sunday, I was really worshiping God in spirit, but I had no truth. I got to work on that. Or the other side. It was all truth, but no spirit. Not for me. I'm frozen, chosen, Presbyterian. Not what we're talking about here. Okay? This is synonymous. Saying God is spirit. Okay? He's giving you another picture of what he just told Nicodemus. You have to be born of water and spirit. What he's saying is, Samaritans, it's not the mountain here in Jerusalem that's going to do it, ultimately. Just worshiping the right spot, and your mountain really isn't going to cut it, okay? It's not what you guys do. You must be born again. You must worship in spirit and in truth. The Spirit's got to come to you and bring you to the truth and be the one who gives you the new life and sustains you all your days until you see him face to face. Another picture that human hands and human hearts and human effort cannot do this. It is God who acts. Just as he said to Nicodemus, you can't tell where the wind goes, right? You can't see it going on, but you know it's there. So it is with the Spirit. Those born of the Spirit, it's because God has done it, and it's not your human methodology and works that have led you there. So it's just another synonym again. If you want this living water, ultimately you have to trust in me. Believe my words. Put faith in what I'm promising you, and the Spirit will come to you and give you this new life, this living water that will be a spring in you, sustaining you with this hope when things seem hopeless because of Christ, not you. And so the whole town is now drinking of this living water, coming to faith because of his promises to them. Then the text goes on. You're probably wondering, why didn't I split out this idea of this official son being healed? Because what John gives us here is an example of what he just taught us with the Samaritans. He made it very clear. He did signs. They haven't really produced a whole lot of faith. But here in Samaria, the sign caught her attention. And she told him, hey, come listen to this guy. but they believed, found salvation because of believing his words. And so then we have an example. What does that look like? So right away, Jesus saying, most likely his hometown actually is Jerusalem there. Not even he's from there, but the idea of where's his father's house there? It's the temple. And his prophet has no love in his hometown. So I headed to Galilee, out of Jerusalem, crossing through Samaria. We get to Galilee, back at Cana, and the Galileans saw what I did there. And where are the Galileans? Even farther from Jerusalem than Samaritans. And they believe. Because, again, he's teaching them, and they're listening to what he's saying. The official son comes in and says, Lord, my son's dying. Please, I need a sign. Okay, heal my son. That's all I'm about. Christ says, boy, you guys don't believe without signs, do you? And his reply is fairly rude. Sir, please just come to my house. That's great. Your teaching is great. Will you please heal my son? Obviously not in a moment of the kind of faith we're looking for. It's faith in signs. You got power. I need some power. I got a problem. I need you to solve it. And God acts in the midst of that, pierces through it, and says, go, your son will live. And the man was demanding otherwise. No, you come here. God says, go, your son will live. He enables him to get out of this state of demand to believe his words. He believes his words, and you know the story. Son's healed like that. He doesn't know that, though. But he believes not for salvation, but he believes, okay, this man is telling me the truth. He has the power to heal my son. He's going to do it. That's good enough. You don't have to come. I will trust your words. Goes home, and so the servants ran out to meet him, told him, he's well. When? Calculates yesterday, right when he spoke those words. Then he comes to faith. He believed his words, realizes the power of his words, the truth of his words, and he and his whole household believe. Jesus didn't come to the household to preach to them. So the official was the one preaching to them. And you see, God's word is powerful no matter who handles it, because his spirit has bound himself to it. And so the big picture of this text, elders and deacons, come forward at this point. The big picture of this text is that we strive for so many other things. We put our hope in so many other things, whether it's our own ingenuity or even things we want from God, when they aren't the things that we ultimately need. And he says, I know. Samaritans, you think you're fine on Mount Gerizim. You're not. You're worshiping what you don't know. You think you found a way to God. You've invented your own way. It's not good. And he says, the way I've prescribed is Jerusalem. But guess what? That's going to go away too. Because the terms of approaching me are about to change. It's going to come through me, the ultimate temple. And all that they've striven for in their righteousness, all you've striven for in your human wallowing in whatever you want, all those are going to be swept aside. And you're going to see that the only access to God, ultimately the only access to any kind of hope in this broken world, is in realizing what it means to live as someone who was a traitor rightfully on death row, to know that God himself said, I will die in their place so they can have hope and know what it means to live with me forever, that spring of living water and their loving Father. And so we see again in another week where he says, you people and your signs, you're so weak. Believe my words. But yet, like Thomas, when Thomas said, I'm not going to believe, I don't care what your words say, I'm not going to believe that he rose again until I put my finger in those holes. Because that's not enough. The words aren't enough. What did Christ say to Thomas? He said, Thomas, it's better to believe the words like they did. But go ahead. Go ahead. Will this help? Will this help you trust my words that you should have believed without any signs? If it'll help, go ahead. And so he gives us these signs of his flesh and his blood because we are weak and hope we saw ourselves in their demand for signs in the word today. And we have no right to say, you owe me a sign, God. But he has said, I've promised you one. And I've promised to make it effective. And it will preach the word to you because it's a sign of what you've just heard, Christ's sacrifice for sinners. We cannot give this meal to everyone. If you do not trust in Christ for salvation, if you are currently thinking you can withstand the wrath of God yourself, or you have chosen not to believe he exists, I beg you to reconsider and use this time to throw yourself before the God who does exist, who does demand holiness or death, and plead with him to give him Christ, give you Christ's death in your place, and he will do it. If you are those who have rejected the authority of God's church and you're running from her authority, I beg you to please let these plates pass by. Use this time to throw yourself upon his mercy and reconcile with him, and he will forgive you. If you do belong to Christ and you've been convicted from today's text that there are so many things that you thirst for, so many ways you find meaning in life that are not ultimately your identity in Christ, I beg you, please do partake of this meal, because this is what beats those idols back. The gospel, as we proclaim his death, Paul says, until he comes, it beats back the false things that we often trust in and lets the gospel stand in its fullness. So, let's ask God's blessing now to preach to us through the otherwise common elements of bread and wine. Father, thank you for recognizing our weakness. We are sorry that we thirst after so many other things other than what you have done for us in Christ. Thank you for calling our attention back to you in this text. Please reveal to us the things in our hearts and minds that take us away from your cross, and let us find our whole joy, meaning, and hope in him. Thank you for giving us these signs that reach down to where we are in our weakness to preach these truths to us. May this proclamation of Christ cause us to be more like him for your glory. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. So on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And because this is a sign from him, you must use your eyes and look. And he said, "This is my body, but it is broken for you." And we all have to admit that any of our thirstings for anything other than Christ deserve a breaking from him, deserve his wrath. How many things have we thirsted after apart from him? And how many do we potentially know we will continue to struggle with? Each one deserves its own penalty, and Christ said, "I'll take it all, once and for all, for you, so you never taste my wrath, and instead, you will only know all your days, my delight." So, our souls need to hear that, and it doesn't penetrate enough. So, as we distribute the bread, please meditate on this. How much wrath of God our sins deserve. And what a phenomenal thing it is that his voice, not yours, cried out 2,000 years ago, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that he called that out so that we would never have to. I know our text talked today mostly about water and thirst. But when they brought Christ earthly food, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." And we do not find that kind of joy in him, do we? Or it sustains us and fills us that much that it can be food to our souls. Christ took the penalty for that. And instead of our taking that penalty ourselves, we get to feast on him, who brings us more and more through realizing what his sacrifice means, to finding fulfillment in that work alone. Let's eat that truth. God will never, ever be angry at you again, because Christ took your punishment once and for all. Also on the night he was betrayed, he took the cup. And he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the sins of many. Drink of it." And this cup preaches that we are not simply off the hook for our sin, but we are actually delighted in as much as he delights in Christ. If I'm covered by his blood, which the sacrifices did in the old covenant, then I'm covered by his righteousness, his innocence. And so you and I are credited with being people who love the Father so much that we can say doing his will is like food to me. That's how fulfilling it is. That's how it sustains me. That is not me. I am so far from that. But in God's eyes, I feast on doing his will, because that's how much I love him. And he loves me like I'm one who loves him like that. And the same is true for any of you who trust in Christ. It's what it means to be covered by his blood. So as we distribute the cup, please joyfully meditate on the fact that given all your struggles, God delights in you like you are as righteous as Christ, and that nothing in all creation can ever take that away from you. So again, wine is the element of joy, signifying the joy we can have because of what Christ has done for us. So no matter what has afflicted you with getting in the way of the gospel and blocking that cross from view where God says, this is proof of my eternal love for you, plead with the Lord to let this proclamation be one step more towards really owning and living in that joy of knowing God will love you and delight in you all your days as much as he delights in Christ himself. Let's drink that truth together. So as he's proclaimed these things to us, as he's read it together, as he's then given it to us in his word and then in the sacrament, he reminds us yet once more before we leave to be his ambassadors in this world of his love for us. So receive now his benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.